So today's reading is 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 1 through to the end. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done, but the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king his father. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by storm and called it Jokthiel, which is its name today. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.' And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits, from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash that he did and his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived for 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? And they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. Amen.
Let's pray and ask God for help one more time. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help, that you would come by your Spirit and teach us, grant us clarity into this passage, encourage us, and work into us perseverance, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage we heard read earlier this evening can be a little difficult to keep straight in our mind upon first reading. We heard a lot of names. I counted 14 names in all. We have Joash and Jehoahaz, and their names are spelt differently throughout the passage just to make things a little bit more complicated. We have Jehu, Jehoiadin, Ahaziah, Azariah, Amaziah, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Jeroboam the second, Jonah, Amittai, Zechariah, and such forth. I think what we need to do is simplify it slightly. We're going to split this passage into two, and in the second half, there's just one name we need to keep straight in our mind, King Jeroboam the second. In the first half, we're only going to keep two names straight in our minds, the king of Judah, who is Amaziah, and the king of Israel, who is Jehoash. Let's get straight to it in this first section that's going to be dealing with Amaziah and Jehoash. These first four verses, they are the standard introductory formula, which we should be used to now if you've been with us going through 2 Kings and 1 Kings. And in these introductory four verses, we're giving King Amaziah's name. We're told who his father is, his age when crowned, how long he reigned for, and his mother's name. We have the evaluation of his reign in verse 3. Have a look again, and it says there that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done. So it's somewhat of a mixed report card. Overall, good, but not to the yardstick of King David. And we're told that Amaziah was similar to his father. Now let me remind you that his father, Joash, did very well at the beginning of his life and disastrously towards the end of his life. It was a life of two halves. And the author of 2 Kings, in comparing King Amaziah to his father, has done very well. Because, as we'll see, Amaziah does very well at the beginning of his life and disastrously towards the end. We've heard verse 4 before, almost word for word, and we'll hear verse 4 again, almost word for word, in the coming weeks. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. For generations then, Judah has not been faithful in her worship. For generations, leaders and people, the people of Judah, tolerated and indulged in worship displeasing to God. For generations, the people collectively became blind to that which was displeasing. Their hearts became calloused. For generations then, God was both patient and yet he was storing up wrath. I think there is a warning here for us. Don't treat the worship of God lightly. Be conscious that the people of God can collectively become blind and calloused to that which is displeasing. With respect to the corporate worship of God, I think the author of Ecclesiastes gives us great counsel. He says, guard your steps. Guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. In other words, be wise in how you approach corporate worship. How should we approach the corporate worship of God on Sundays? I think with awe and delight, with reverence and joy. The people of God in Judah have become somewhat calloused towards worship. They sacrificed and made offerings not in the temple, but on the high places. Verses 5 through 7 show us that King Amaziah started amazingly. And two positives are brought to our attention. These are verses 5 through 7. We know from 2 weeks ago that his father has been assassinated, and assassinated by his very own servants. Amaziah has them now put to death in accord with the ethics and the conventions of his day. It sounds horrific to us. We've had our ethics informed largely by hundreds of years of Christianity. But verse 6 implies that because Amaziah did not put the children of the servants to death in line with God's command through Moses, that he was God-fearing and that he was merciful towards the servants' children. That was the first positive. The second positive is found in verse 7. It records two victories of Amaziah against the Edomites to the east. The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles lets us know that these battles had God's approval and that Amaziah showed courage in going to war. We're not going to get sidetracked, but if you do read the parallel passage, the brutality that Amaziah showed in the second battle, it will raise, again, our modern-day eyebrows and suspicion of whether the manner of victory would have been pleasing to God. Regardless, we're told that Amaziah has done well. He's done well in leading Judah to victory. Amaziah started amazingly. But it's at this point that King Amaziah's reign takes a nosedive south. He sets himself up against the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Look to verse 8. And there we see that King Amaziah in Judah sends to King Joash in Israel a message. He says, "Come, let us look one another in the face." It's not an invite to have a chat over a cup of coffee. It's not an invite to some kind of negotiation. From King Joash's reply, it's evident that Amaziah means trouble. It's also evident that King Amaziah had previously sought a political allegiance. We get that from the response. He sought to arrange for King Joash's daughter to marry his son. And in that case, the northern kingdom would then, through this marriage, be paying allegiance to Judah and King Amaziah. King Joash responds with a fable, and you'll see it in verse 9. He says, "A thistle in Lebanon sent to a cedar in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.' And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle." It's pretty demeaning. It's insulting. It's an insulting reply from Joash. He's essentially saying, "I'm a big, strong cedar. You're a thistle. You're a weed who is going to be trampled." There's no diplomacy going on here. It's only an escalation in terms of language and tension. King Joash continues, and in verse 10, he gives an assessment of King Amaziah. And I think his assessment is pretty spot on. He says, "You, King Amaziah of Judah, you have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" King Amaziah has become proud in his victory. His heart has lifted him up. He is basking in the glory of his victories, and he wants more. Again, 2 Chronicles, the parallel passage, lets us know that in his pride, he actually went as far as forsaking God Almighty, who had led him to victory, and instead began worshiping false gods, false idols, which he captured from the Edomites. Again, I do wonder if there is a warning here for us. Perhaps we're at our weakest, spiritually speaking, after some success in our Christian walk. We're quite pleased with our devotional life of late. Or we've been involved in leading someone to Christ. or have had some victory over a besetting sin. We've given godly counsel. And after such, is there a danger that perhaps pride creeps in? Subconsciously, maybe a sense comes on us that we can take some credit apart from God's. Does a belief slip in that we're not all that reliant upon God after all? Perhaps such a way of thinking actually happens imperceivably over a great number of years. Pride and self-reliance creeps in through the back door. Perhaps a prayerlessness in our life is an evidence of such. Or can we apply this to churches during the good times, during the fruitful seasons? Can we collectively become less conscious of our great need of God's grace in our church life? Could it be that churches let their guard down during such a season and become less zealous for God to be at work, less eager to see Him at work? Can some churches become presumptuous over time? And again, would a collective prayerlessness be evident of such? Amaziah had a great victory, two great victories, a spiritual high, but he is about to come crashing down. God, we read in Proverbs and James, opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs we read, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. John tells us in his first letter that the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Friends, a Christian life, your life if you are a Christian, is a dependent life, dependent always on God's grace. The Christian life is one whereby we are conscious of our weakness, where we have a healthy suspicion about ourselves, our motives, our abilities, our resolve, our knowledge and wisdom. The Christian life is an eminently thankful life. The thankful life is a humble life. We thank God for each and every quote-unquote victory or success in our Christian walk. If we were involved in leading someone to Christ, if sin was put to death in our life, if as a church we are in a season of good times, we turn to God with thanksgiving, recognizing His goodness and His graciousness in choosing to work good through us. Amaziah has, under God, led Judah to great victories, but it's gone to his head. He's stopped thinking clearly. He's not thankful to God. He's not dependent on God. He has, in fact, in his pride, turned from God, and it leads to his downfall. Look at verse 11. Amaziah would not listen. So Judah and Israel squared up for battle. Verse 12, Judah was defeated. Verse 13, King Amaziah was captured, and the walls of Jerusalem for a length of 400 cubits are brought down. That's around 200 meters. Verse 14, the gold and the silver from the temple and from the king's palace are carried off, in addition to hostages, carried off to Samaria. Amaziah's pride has led to his downfall and to the downfall of Judah. One man's pride, one man's inflated ego, one man's overblown assessment of himself, one man's self-reliance and hard-headedness has had a devastating impact on his life, but not only his life, the lives of many around him. This is the effects of pride. Guard our hearts, church, against pride. King Amaziah's life ends in disgrace and tragedy, although he's captured by Jehoash. At some point, he's evidently been released, and just as happened to his father, verse 19, a conspiracy has been set against him. He flees to Lachish, but there he is sought out, and then he's executed by his own people, just as his father before him. It's another example of a life started out well, but ending abysmally. And it's another exhortation to us, just as we saw when we looked at his father a couple of weeks ago. It's another exhortation to us to be praying that we would persevere to the end. There's such marvelous, marvelous encouragement in Scripture that God is the one who causes his people to persevere to the end. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion the day of Christ Jesus. The author of Hebrews says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. But we should take seriously Jesus' words that he who perseveres to the end will be saved. We should take seriously James's word, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Should we not then be prayerful, Lord, cause me to persevere to the end? And we should be resolved in humble reliance upon the Spirit to remain steadfast all our days. Well, let's leave King Amaziah and King Jehoash behind us. And we'll move on to this second portion of chapter 14, which deals with the life and reign of King Jeroboam the second. He was, of course, the king of Jehoash, who we've just been hearing about. The summary of his 41-year reign is given in verse 24, and it says there that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Now let's just ask the question, what were these sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat? I want to read just a few verses from 1 Kings chapter 12. I think it'll be helpful to us. It says there, so the king, and that is Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. He said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel. He's referring to these golden calves who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He sent one calf to Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one of the calves. He also made temples in high places and appointed priests from all the people who were not of the Levites. So Jeroboam, son of Nebat, led the Israelites to false worship of idols. He built an entire worship apparatus, temples and new priests, not of Levites. He led Israel away from the one true God. When the northern kingdom of Israel is exiled, the reason given is traced all the way back to this sin, back to Jeroboam, son of Nebat's influence. Now, Jeroboam the second, in our passage, as with all Israelite kings, carries on with this displeasing worship. That's why he's done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Having said that, Jeroboam the second, in our passage, has some astonishing victories. He expands Israel's borders, in some cases, to the heyday found under King Solomon's reign. And according to verse 25, as such was in accordance with the will of God, as spoken through the prophet Jonah. We're given some interesting insight, I think this is key, into the condition of Israel in verse 26. Look there again with me to remind ourselves. It says, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. Now those words will hopefully trigger something in your mind. The author of 2 Kings is very consciously, intentionally using words designed to draw our attention to Israel's plight in Egypt right before the Exodus. And we hear in 2 Kings, we hear that all in Israel, slave or free, were afflicted. And there was none to help Israel, we read. It sounds like the northern kingdom, Israel, is at this point hanging on by a thread. And we, as the readers of 2 Kings, might well think, well, be it on their own heads. They have rejected God. They have engaged in false worship. They've got about two golden calves. That's pretty foolish. The king does evil in the eyes of the Lord. For generations, this has been the case. This is the natural consequence of such, be it on their own heads. But look at God's response in verse 27. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. The Lord has compassion. The Lord rescues, even though the nation is far, far from him, even though they're engaged in worship displeasing to him, even though, verse 24, the king did evil in the eyes of the Lord, the Lord, verse 27, saved Israel by that same king. The Lord is not quick to judgment. The Lord will give the nation every chance. He'll give the nation one more chance to repent. The Lord will once more show his power and goodness to the northern kingdom of Israel. Why? In the hope they repent. The extent to which God restored territory to Israel under Jeroboam is astonishing, including even Damascus and Hamath. Jeroboam II is a big player in the region at this time. But listen to this. His success by the hand of God does not equate to the pleasure of God. It'd be very easy, I'd imagine, for Jeroboam to think that all this success shows the favor of God upon him. It doesn't. It doesn't. Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Apparent successes don't equate to God's pleasure towards a person. Likewise, for the nation at large, as the commentator Dale Ralph Davies puts it, God had compassion, but it shouldn't be equated with his commendation. He had compassion, but it shouldn't be equated with his commendation. This is worth getting our heads around. God was moved to compassion at the plight of Israel, and in his compassion, he delivered them, but it didn't equate to his approval of their idol worship. To use the words found in Romans 2, he showed kindness, but in his kindness, he wanted them to be led to repentance. Christian, you and I may wonder, along with the psalmist, why it is that the wicked seem to prosper. It's a large and it's a complex question with many strands of an answer. But one possible reason why the person you know, who is far from God, who seems to enjoy good health or recovery from ill health or prosperity, while you, the person of God, is struggling with ill health or you lack in some area, one reason this may be is because you are already his daughter. You are already his son. You are his, and he has you in the grip of his hand. And he's working good in your life through your trials, and he's going to spend eternity with you, delighting you. But this person over here is far from God, is heading towards hell. And as God, he has compassion in all he has made. And he wants to show them kindness in the hope it leads them to repentance. The Lord blessed the work of Jeroboam II. He had compassion on the nation, but he remained displeased that they were far from him. In closing, I want to wrestle with another dynamic in chapter 14, which is along these very lines. King Amaziah is said to have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord, yet his life ends in disgrace and shame, and Judah's territory has been compromised and weakened. The wall in Jerusalem has collapsed. King Jeroboam is said to have done what is evil in the eyes of the Lord, yet his life looks to be a military and political success, and Israel's territory has been expanded and strengthened. It's a little mystifying. But Jeroboam's success, all he's achieved, is about to be undone in the coming chapters. Israel's about to enter a turbulent season like it's never known. Chapter 14 is, in some respects, then, a blip. It's a blip. The long-term trend of Israel is a downward trend. And while Judah's trend is a little bit more mixed, she is actually still heading down towards exile too, albeit it'll take her a little longer. Now keep in mind, I want us to keep in mind that the reason Jeroboam II was on the throne, in any case, was God's promise to King Jehu a few chapters ago, that he would have someone on the throne from his lineage to the fourth generation. Jeroboam is the fourth. God's been faithful to four generations of that promise. The reason Amaziah was on the throne was because of God's promise to David to have a king from his lineage on the throne for how long? Forever. An eternal promise. Amaziah benefits from God's faithfulness to David's, to God's faithfulness to his own promise. And these promises are in the background of the blip, of the strange dynamic found in chapter 14. While Judah has its capital ransacked and a portion of the wall destroyed and people carried off, God's covenant love to David remains. God's promise to bring about the King of Kings from David's line endures. Even though Judah's future exile, even through Judah's future exile, God is at work maintaining his promise such that Messiah's line is preserved. And this foundational promise is not, it's not behind the temporary success of Jeroboam II and Israel. Chapter 14 is a blip in many respects. Fast forward to our day, and the people of God will experience ups and downs, successes and trials, victories and setbacks. The church will experience ups and downs, but it's the same promise to David that is in our background and is our comfort and our encouragement. God is faithful, so very faithful to that which he has promised. Jesus Christ is from David's line. He is the promised Messiah. He came and he lived, and he always lived doing what was pleasing in his Father's sight. And he died. And he died for your sins and for my sins. And he now reigns. And he reigns according to that promise forever, forevermore. And if we are a Christian, he is our king, we are his subject. And while there will be blips, while there will be things that mystify us, our outcome is secure. Our king has gone to his Father's house to prepare a place for us, and one day he will bring us to be there with him. Amen, and let's pray together. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for Jesus Christ and for him crucified, that he lived a life always pleasing in your sight, always doing your will, and was obedient even unto death on a cross. Lord God, we do pray that the promises of Scripture would be our encouragement, our strength. And Father, we do pray that you would keep us from pride, that you would keep us thankful, humble, prayerful, and that you'd help us persevere to the end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let me invite you to stand as we sing Blessed Assurance.